Well, thank you, Billy. And thank you, Steve. That's my desire, is to be a man of God. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 is my favorite Old Testament passage. The Bible says, the just man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. And to be real honest, I don't know of any higher aspiration in the life of a man of God than desire to see his children follow in the very footsteps that we've tried to follow in ourselves. And so I have two daughters, and I'm an empty nester now, and have my first grandchild, second one on the way. And it's wonderful to know that you've tried to live by certain principles and that it's influenced your family for good and for God. And what a blessing that is. Proverbs chapter 6. Turn with me there in your Bibles, if you will. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, the hunt for the precious life. Proverbs chapter 6. And let me say to Billy and Bill that we are very grateful for their hospitality and accommodation. And it has been very good. And for that, we're grateful. And again, men, I'm grateful that you're here, realizing that you gave up a little bit of your honeydew jobs. Now, I know you got to do them when you leave here today. And my wife, she always has her list on Saturday mornings, that honeydew list. And you got to do those. And Saturday's about the only time I've got to do them, although I can't do much. Or at least I tell her I can't. But whatever I can do, I do. The hunt for the precious life. Look at beginning in verse number 20. The Bible says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. Remember I told you, chapters 5 through 9 all deal with the subject of morality. From the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Unfaithfulness always is a ministry of reduction. The Bible says, an adulteress, listen to these words, will prey, or literally hunt, upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. A few years ago, I had the opportunity at the close of a year to pray with Orlando Wilson to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, those of you that know anything about fishing have probably gone fishing on television with Orlando Wilson. And Orlando lives not far from our church, and we're good friends. He attends our church every Sunday. He had the privilege of seeing his wife rededicate her life to the Lord and see his son Gene and their daughter also come to faith in Christ. And Orlando had been out there fishing and traveling all over the world, making television programs for his popular program that's on TNN now, many, many years on CNN. And so I remember after he got saved, he told me he wanted to make a little pact with me. He said, man, he said, I have been gone. I've been an absentee father. And he said, I wish you'd teach me how to love my family. What do you do with your family? I mean, he was clueless. And he said, in exchange, I'll teach you how to love the outdoors. I've never really been a whole lot on being an outdoorsman. And so we made this little pact. So I used to take Orlando and we'd take our children. On Saturday morning when they were small, this was in 1989, so it was 10 years ago. And we'd go play putt-putt, and I'd make him leave his cell phone at home. He couldn't take his beeper with him. You know, we were just going to spend that time with those kids. And then we'd date our wives. I'd take him on, get his wife. They'd go on a double date with my wife and I. He didn't have a clue what to do, just going out and trying to have a good time with his family. So we did this for a while. So finally he called me and he said, I want to take you down to a wild game preserve. You guys don't want to hear this, but I've had the opportunity to fish down at Ted Turner's plantation in Tallahassee, 65 acres, stock. No one gets fished there. Can't have enough money to fish there because he don't need your money. And we went and fished, and I'm not a big fisherman, but I caught about 65 bass. Most of them weigh between 4 and 7 pounds. And I would cast and say, in the name of Jesus, hope nothing hits it. My arm's so tired I can't reel anymore. I slept in Woodrow Wilson's bed and there in his plantation where he and Jane got married. I had the opportunity to pray with his girlfriend before Jane Fonda received Christ, baptized her in Ted Turner's private lake. Used to go down to Atlanta Braves, sit in Ted Turner's box. So we said, how in the world did all this happen? Because our church was the one, if you followed the news, and this is nine-year-old news, challenged him when he made the statement that the Ten Commandments ought to be replaced with the Ten Initiatives. And he said that anybody that's pro-life is a bozo. And I challenged him and got back to him. He called me, said he was sorry, said he should have never made the statement, said he was receiving the award as the Humanist of the Year award. And they were all making fun of God's people and God's principles. And he said, I should have never said it. He said, some of the finest people I've ever met are Christians. And just for your information, he bought the Omni from a fellow named Tom Cousins, which walks with God, a very godly man. And so he said, what do you think I ought to do? I said, well, if you'll come to our church and ask us to forgive us, we will. We'll forgive you. So we lined it up and he came to our church and all the media came and he apologized. Said he was sorry. He should have never said it and he deserves to go to hell. All this made the paper. We've got clippings of it at our office. And then I spent about 2 hours with him, reasoning with him, trying to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't buy in, but we did what we were supposed to. We planted and watered and only God can give the increase. But I remember 1 week Orlando called me and he said, I want to take you to a wild game preserve. I'd never been to one. Some of you guys probably been. But those of you who have not been, it's here that birds are raised in pens, and as a result, they've not learned the natural survival skills. I remember he took me grouse hunting. I'd never been bird hunting like that. We had bird dogs. We were walking through the woods. An old bird dog would just point. And he said, Orlando said to me, you better get ready. They're getting ready to fly. Nothing would fly. Remember, they'd been raised in pens. They'd not learned natural survival skills. So Orlando would pick up a stick and throw over in the bush, and the birds would fly, and just only for a moment. And then they were removed. it's crazy. They would release mallards and wood ducks, and you would just stand back among these trees, and they'd release them. They'd just fly directly over, and it was just target practice. That's what wild game preserves are all about. If you've ever been to those, see, those birds' parents had never shown them the keys to survival. They had not been warned about the pursuit of hunters. So later in life, it cost them dearly. We're doing the same thing. We're raising a generation of people, a generation of children, and we don't think it's important to give them the biblical admonitions and exhortations of the Word of God. So as a result, they are raised up, and they don't have a clue how to survive in this world. And the only time we get involved, oftentimes, with our sons and daughters is when they're in trouble, to tell them how to stay out of trouble after the fact instead of before they get there. So we've got to teach biblical principles to our children if this and the next generation is to have a better survival rate. You know, the Bible tells me what I'm to do as a preacher of the gospel. And one of the things the Bible tells me I'm to do is I'm to admonish. It's my favorite word in preaching. The word admonish is a Greek word that translates three words, put in mind. It means literally to take the truth of God's word and put it into a person's mind. And we talk all the time in Promise Keeps about raising the standard. Well, let me ask you a question. You know what the standard is? The standard is not how you live. The standard is the word of God. So you raise the standard, the Word of God. Matter of fact, here's a great truth God put in my heart. God has never lowered his standard. Not for one single person to become a Christian. God never has and God never will lower his standard. You know what God did? God never brought his word down. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you caught it last night or not. It comes from the Psalms, but Steve made reference to it, and that is this. God has exalted his word above his name. And so where the word never has come down and God never will lower the standard, the Bible does teach that Jesus came down and fulfilled all righteousness, even in the context of that standard. And so we've got to teach those principles and those standards to our children. So I want to ask a question. Why is the prey so easy? It's because of the neglect of biblical teaching and living. And so this has got to be dealt with. So with that in mind, beginning there in your lesson, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the admonitions. Those things we are to put into the minds. And I want to show you the area these admonishments are to find reference points. First of all, these admonishments are parental. Parental. Listen to the Bible. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In other words, the responsibility of godly counsel starts at home with mom and dad. Occasionally somebody tries to throw the guilt trip on me as to why we've not helped their children to be stronger Christians. I want to tell you something, friend. Thank God for the way the Lord uses the church to help the family. But the ultimate responsibility is not to the church, it's to your home. It's what we teach there. You see, our kids ought to get their Christian attitude and perspective at home. They ought to have the proper understanding of relationships from their home. They ought to understand biblical stewardship from the home. Kids shouldn't have to learn to give at church. They ought to learn to give at home, where they see their dad writing out his check every week, sitting down and explaining to the children why he's giving, what he's giving to, why they ought to give. I have two very generous daughters. I mean, I'm telling you, under God, they are extremely generous. And they've learned that at home. Proverbs 5:12 says, "And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me." Listen to this. "I was almost in all evil," whereat? In the midst of the congregation and assembly. Isn't that amazing? In the very context of the congregation, they were totally consumed with evil. So it's not because you sit in the church on Sunday that you're going to become spiritual any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Well, give an example, Pastor Johnny. Well, thanks for asking. I'll do that. My daughters were about 12 and 9 to 3 years apart in that time. And you know, when your daughters begin to grow up, and you know, I don't know any other way, we men, we just look one day and we think, goodness gracious. I mean, it's like you've seen them every day, but it just dawns on you one day. They're really growing up. And then if you got daughters, you begin to say, man, they're really filling out. And then you probably pull your wife aside and say, hey, babe, you need to talk to them about the birds and bees. And what you're trying to say is, I don't have a clue how you do this, and that's just what the world calls it. Somebody needs to talk to them. And in the context of sensing that, I really sensed in my own heart that that's my responsibility. If I understand my Bible, I am the spiritual leader of my home. Not only am I the provider, and by the way, when you think in the context of provider, you realize it comes from the word provision. And if you look at that word, just break it down, provision. It literally means you're the one that gives the vision to your family. Most marriages are boring because there's no vision for that marriage. No vision for that family. No communication about where we sense that we're going, where we want to go together in our marriage, what we want to do for the kingdom of God. So God really uses this delayed vision to keep excitement about the future, about our marriage. Reason some people want to bail out, they don't see their marriages going anywhere. Not only are they not talking about it, they have no plan for any spiritual growth in their family. So I remember saying, you know, honey, I'm going to take on that responsibility. So I prayed through what I ought to do, and here's what I did. I dated my daughters one at a time. So I told my 12-year-old, so once you get all dressed up, we're going to get a real nice place to eat. And we went out to a real nice place to eat. And after we'd eaten, and you don't have to do it this way, but I just happened to return from Kenya. And while I was there, I found out Tanzanite stone was the stone of that country. So I picked up a couple of Tanzanite stones, went and had them put in beautiful gold settings that I thought kind of reminded me of my girls and what I thought they'd like. And so we went out that night. I remember just saying, you know, Deanna, I really want to have influence over your life that will help you in the area of moral purity. And I asked her, I said, you know what virginity is? And 12 years old, her face turned very red, and she blushed and dropped her head, and she says, yes, Daddy, I know what it is. I said, well, let me tell you what your dad sees it as. I said, God has given you something that is sacred between you and him, and God wants you to keep this. It's like a package that God has wrapped up, and he's put a beautiful bow on it, Deanna. And he wants no one to ever touch that bow until you enter into a state of holy matrimony. And then that will be the person God has placed in your life. And that person alone, is the only one to ever touch you and to deal with you in the area of your virginity. So do you understand that? She said, yes, Daddy, I understand that. So let me ask you a question. Are you willing to make a commitment here as a 12-year-old girl to the Lord Jesus Christ that by the grace of God, you will keep yourself morally pure until God brings a young man into your life? And she says, that's what I want to do, Daddy. And I said, I want to go a step further. Well, you make that same commitment not only to Jesus, you make that commitment to your dad. She said, yeah, I'd do that, Dad. And so I took that little ring out, and I said, I want this ring to serve as a seal of our commitment, a token and a reminder in my life. And I want to give you this ring, and I want you to wear it, and I want to hold you accountable. And so a little later on down the road, when you're about 30 years old and I let you date, I want you to, I might come up to you, and I might just do this. I may just lay my hand on your hand and just sort of touch the ring and say, keeping your covenant. Accountability. See, it doesn't matter if you've raised some standards, but you never hold anybody accountable to those standards. And so she said, okay, Dad, I'll do that. So it was not long after that. And, you know, kids are just learning more and more just from this whole system. And so I waited the other daughter about a year, and I took Holly out one night. And I remember asking this question. I'll never forget what she did. When I asked my 10-year-old daughter that question, if she understood what virginity was, She's just full of life. And she said, did you ask Deanna this? She wanted to know if I'd ask this. So anyway, we did the same thing. Well, time passed. Let's fast forward now. Holly last year got married, 21 years old, married a godly young man from Des Moines, Iowa. A young man that really is passionate about the will of God for his life. Matter of fact, flying in May the 1st, I'm so proud of him, to one of the great churches of this nation to interview with a great pastor friend of mine to become student pastor for them. And I remember the day that they got married at Woodstock, and all there, and Eddie Carrs had written a song for them, and it was just a real special time. Charles Billingsley, you know, sang a special little song for them. It was just a real special time. But I remember in the ceremony, when we were there, and I said to her, I said to the congregation, I said, ladies and gentlemen, I said, my daughter and I made a covenant to God, and she made a covenant to me to remain morally pure until God bring a person in her life. And I said, we sealed that with a ring, and I'm going to ask you, Holly, if you'd present that ring. And all I can say to you is this, every eye there was fastened on her to see what she was going to do. And so she reaches down, takes a ring off, and places it in my hand. When she does, I'm not even thinking about it. I just say a word about it. I talk about this was a commitment and a seal of virginity to the Lord Jesus and to Dad. And then I took and I placed that ring in my pocket, and then I said, Peter, do you have a ring to present to my daughter? And when he gave me the ring, I said, Holly, you wore this first ring in commitment to God and to your dad. You'll wear this next ring in commitment to God and to Peter. And just as much as you were pure and you waited on him, you're to be pure and committed only unto him until death so separates you. And every little girl came up to me, and I'm serious, you may say every, it seemed like all of them came up. I mean, little girls in the congregation said, Pastor Johnny, where'd you put that ring? Pastor Johnny, let us see that ring. And then there became a buzz in there. And you're probably already thinking, some of you saying, well, I got boys. Well, I don't care whether you get your son a ring, whether you get your son a necklace, a key that he wears around his neck, that is a reminder of Christ as the key to his heart. And as a result, he's also the key to his moral purity. But I believe it's our position under God. But I'm going to tell you this. Women will begin to praise our Heavenly Father when men begin to stand up and take their spiritual role. And don't just go walk around saying, I'm head of this house. And by the way, Titus 2, the Bible teaches that the women are the keeper of the house. And the bottom line, if it weren't them there keeping it, we'd be in a mess for sure under God. So thank God for godly women and their influence over our children. I'm confident in my travel schedule. My wife has been a very, very salty influence for the Son of God over my blessed children. So parentally, there is an admonishment, and I believe that that is my admonishment to my children. I take that responsibility under God. And it'll be my prayer now that my son-in-laws will do the same thing for my grandchildren that are now here and on the way. Number two, not only is it parental, but it's positional. Positional. Listen to verse number 21. He's talking about the word of God, the commands. He says, bind them continually on your heart and tie them around your neck. Positionally, in that they are there in order to be a place of commitment as it pertains to inside affection. Inside affection. He says it's to be linked to the affections, and he makes reference to the heart in verse 21. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, there was a fellow named John Gacy, and John mutilated and murdered so many people. He was just a sex nut. And, you know, he was executed. And I don't know if you know this or not, but this is literally true. You can read all about it in Time magazine. I have it filed away in my office. But listen to this. When John Gacy died, he was such a criminal in the area of sex crime that there was a group of surgeons that the moment he was pronounced dead, they removed his brain. And they studied his brain. You know, remember the thing that happened here a few years ago with homosexuals? They studied their brain and claimed that they were able to find that there was a little difference in their brain than in the brain of a person that was heterosexual, and a lot of people bought into that. Well, they're going to study his brain and see if maybe he was made that way. Now, they didn't ask me what I thought. But if you wanted to study him, you didn't need to take his brain out of his head. You need to take his heart out of his chest cavity. It's out of the heart that comes the issues of life. It's what God's done in my affection for him that really makes all the difference. So positionally, there's inside affection. But then listen to this. Inside affection always displays itself in outside character. The Bible says, and wear it about your neck. Speaking of God's word in your heart. And it'll be the ornament decking the moral character of your life. I wrote a sermon. I was looking for it last night out there, and I didn't have it. But occasionally you're dealing with people, and they've just basically seem to be constantly blowing it in their life. And you challenge them, and they say, well, I've repented, Pastor. I've repented. So I wrote a sermon entitled, What Does Repentance Look Like? Because folks always tend to repent. And bottom line is you want to be as kind as you can be, but I feel like sometimes they... You haven't repented. You're not even close. And the Bible talks about what repentance looks like. So the things you have learned in the home are very important. The writer of Proverbs is saying, and he is to keep them constantly before him. They are to deck his heart and his neck. But then see, it's practical, the word of God, and it intends to be practical. Let me give you three words here, and let me talk about them for a moment. He says the word of God will be with you in your going. It will give you direction. It will be with you in your sleeping. It will give you protection. It will be with you in your awakening. It will give you conversation. In verse number 22, it says, when you roam, talking about the commandments of the Lord, they will lead you. Psalms 37, 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So God will actually give you directions in the word of God. Let me read Proverbs 16 to you. It's one of my favorite proverbs. Listen to this. The preparations, Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That means that when you're committed to God, you may prepare what you plan to do with your life, but God knows your heart, that you have a heart that seeks after him. And God will direct your steps. Listen to verse number 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Many times I've said, here's what I'm going to do. I believe God leading us to do. Next time, I end up doing just the opposite. I said, how do you explain that? Well, I thought that's what we're supposed to do, but I just day by day tried to seek the Lord through personal devotion and walk with God, and here's where God's led. But then he even gives the promise not only in your going direction, but in sleeping protection. Notice how he says it in verse 22. He says, when you sleep, those commandments will keep you. Here's a great verse, Proverbs 3:24. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. You may say, well, that's a good verse, isn't it? Depends on where you've claimed it. I had the opportunity to go into Cuba 2 years ago in August. I took a medical team with me. We had no trouble. It was a blessing of God. They gave us a visa to go in. It's not easy for an American to get a visa to Cuba. They gave me one. I went in and ministered to the 68 pastors and their families of the Western Baptist Union. So 38 minutes out of Miami, I'm sitting in Havana. And so we went to the middle of the island to an old encampment built in the late 40s by the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. They're now under the auspices of the Southern Baptist Convention International Mission Board. So we went to the seminary there in Havana, and then we went out to this old encampment. And out there in the encampment, my wife was with me, and they placed us in this cinder block room, and they were like 10 rooms down the side of this building, and there was one shower for all 10 rooms to share. Half the time, the water didn't work, and when it did work, it just sort of trickled out. And it was 115 degrees. Well, I remember I went into my room, and I thought, well, there's a fan, thank God. Only thing is, there was no air to stir. I mean, unless you just wanted hot air blowing on you. It was hot. The only time you could minister was early in the morning and then later in the evening. It was just too hot in the afternoon for folks to even concentrate. I mean, it was just miserably hot and humid. August, 115 degrees. So I go in my room and I'm thinking, man, I am tired. I've got to get some rest. Going to speak to these guys again. And I'd been teaching them all morning. I went in my room and there was a scorpion over in the corner. And I thought, well, you know, this will bless you. And I don't like scorpions. And they were some of the largest water bugs ever seen in my life. And you know, and I just had a hard time laying down. I lay down and I thought, Lord, you know, they're, you know. I mean, you just feel like they're in there. And I thought, I've got to rest. And I read this verse and I just said, you know, Lord, you said when you lie down that you'd not be afraid. I was scared to death. And I said, and you said that you'd lie down and your sleep would be sweet, sweet. You said you'd give me protection in my sleeping. In the name of Jesus, God help me. Give me victory in this area. And the Lord Jesus gave me victory in the area. It's one thing to say that's a nice little saying. It's another thing to have that word in your heart when it comes to the point in your life. You really need God to be with you in your sleep and your protection. And he did just that. And so listen to this. It says, and in your awakening, he'll give you conversation. This is a great promise in verse 22. He says, when you awake, talking about his commandments, they will speak with you. You ever had to just really make a major, major decision in your life? I mean, you're trying to find out what God wants you to do. I was pastoring in Wilmington, North Carolina. We had a great ministry there. God blessed. It was a church that reached a lot of people for the Lord. Matter of fact, it happened that time, 1986, was the fastest growing church in the state of North Carolina or South Carolina. It was just a marvelous ministry. We were on television on three stations, and it was just sort of the church. And a church came after me and said they wanted me to pray about becoming their pastor, and they dealt with me about 6 months, and I didn't sense God was in it. I told them no several times. They kept coming back until finally one time they did something, and I know this has probably happened before, but it never happened to me. The committee called me, and they said, Pastor Johnny, we want you to pray for us and for the committee and for the church. And I said, all right, John, anything in particular? He said, yes. He said, the pulpit committee is resigning tonight, so just pray for the church. And I said, John, why are y'all resigning? They said, we did our job. So what do you mean we did our job? They said, our assignment was to go find the man we felt was God's man for our church. We found you, and we were confident. All of us have prayed and fasted and sought the Lord. We're all in agreement. We believe you're God's man. And yet you say that God has not led you to come. So we've done our job. We feel to go after someone else would be in direct violation to God and his word. So we quit. Somebody else can go. We did our job. You wouldn't come. It just sort of got my attention. I thought, well, don't do that just yet. I thought, if these guys are that serious, you know, God, have I missed you? And so I said, just give me a few more days. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take a 10-day leave of absence. And I'm just going to, and Dr. Charles Stanley's brand new book, How to Listen to God, had just come out then. And I said, just give me a little time. And I read that book, and I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me come over there and meet with you guys. But I still don't sense, John, that God sent it. But man alive, you just, you know, this has challenged me. So I went over and I preached the morning service, and God greatly blessed. I did an afternoon question and answer for 3 hours for the simple reason I didn't want to vote on a sermon. I wanted to vote on my philosophy and of ministry, where I stand theologically, not just in a sermon. So bottom line is we spent 3 hours together. I preached that night, got a wonderful vote. But I still didn't think God was in it. Went back to my hotel room. My wife said, I don't think we're supposed to go. I said, I don't either. Our children were weeping. They loved Wilmington. That's where their grandparents lived. And they said, Dad, we're not going to come here, are we? And they were just little children. Then I said, no, we're not going to come here. So we called our in-laws back home and said, it's been a good day. We're going to wait a couple weeks before we tell them. These are wonderful people, but God's not in it. We're coming home. They said, wonderful. I went to sleep. I woke up. And all I can tell you is when I woke up the next morning, I was the new pastor at Woodstock. I'm telling you, God had put it in my heart. Call it what you want to, but this verse came alive in my heart. When you awake, they will speak with you. Now, I'm sitting there laying in bed, and I'm thinking, how about when Miss Hunt wakes up? How's she going to feel? She woke up, and here's what she said. We're supposed to go, aren't we? Somebody been talking to us in the night. You with me? My children woke up and said, Daddy, we'd love to move here. I called Dr. Peacock's office. He's a young dentist in the area there. They said he's busy. I said, well, tell him that his pastor wants to talk to him. So he came to the phone. And ever since then, that's been the journey at Woodstock. And so God speaks to you. And all I can say is this. I believe the Word of God really becomes exciting when you realize the intimacy that God desires to have with you. And I'm right with you, Steve. When God speaks through His Word. In fact, someone challenged me recently. I thought it was a great statement. Old Bill Stafford was talking to me one day. He said, you know, man can't walk on water. I knew he was going somewhere with it. I said, well, I guess you want me to give the regular response. Simon Peter did. He said, no, he didn't. I said, he didn't? He said, no. He said, read the text again. So we opened our Bibles and read it and said, Simon Peter looks over at Jesus and he said, Lord, if that be you, bid me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. He said, Pastor Johnny, I challenge you. He didn't walk on water. He walked on the word. God said, come. He stepped out on his word and he walked. And I'll tell you something, friend. When you're in those situations where you might sink or swim, the only thing that'll help you to survive is the Word. And you're able to stand on the Word. And I'll tell you, it's staying power. One of the reasons I'm able to stay where I am is because I know God called me there. And I'm there because of God affirming it in His blessed Word in my heart. So He says that it'll be practical in your life. God will speak to me, give me direction, give me protection, give me conversation. He'll be with me in my going. He'll be with me in my sleeping. He'll be with me. That's all the time, isn't it? When you're up, when you're down, when you're going. But then I want you to notice also D is profitable. The Word of God, these admonishments, these putting in our mind, these warnings are profitable. What's the purpose? He said it'll be a lamp. Did you see that in verse number 23? He said, for the commandment is a lamp. Now, isn't that amazing? Then he goes right on to say, and it's a light. Can I ask you a question? What's the difference in a lamp and a light? Well, think for a moment. You know, most people never go on with God because they don't know where it will end. They don't know where this journey's taking them. But what you need to know is His word, His commandment is a lamp. Now picture this with me. Here's a lamp. I've got a lamp and I'm just sort of holding it here in my hand. And about the only thing I can see is the next step that I'm going to take. A lamp doesn't throw out this large arena of light. So you can see, I've never known how to go from A to Z. It's always been kind of step out on A and God will show you where B is, or go from A to B. And so a lot of times when people ask me, what's next at Woodstock? I don't have a clue. God hadn't shown me yet. Evidently, they put the pages in the wrong place, didn't they? I mean, it's one thing to hear Bible pages turning. It's another thing, click, 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 click. I had nothing to do with it. It's the ministry that takes care of it. But you found it now, right? We're there? Okay. It was over in section 3. I'm so very sorry. We'll rebuke them kindly at the break. And it'll be on the tape. All right. Got them. I'll wait on you there. I've always said that turning in the pages of your Bible when you ask the folks to turn there on Sunday sounds like angel's wings. I'm not sure what that sounds like. Hammers or something. So the purpose is that it's a lamp. It's to shine. It's a candle which is kindled at some other source. So the commandments are lamps, and I believe they've been enkindled by Almighty God to light our path. And so that speaks of the purpose. But it also speaks of penetration. It refers to it as a light, and the word there speaks of brilliance, the light of day. So the teachings, the law, is the light to illuminate and penetrate into our life and to lead us as we acknowledge it as a lamp to lead our path. But here's the question, and it's the third statement, and that is the product. What is the product? The product is discipline. In verse 23, you see he says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs, that means rebukes, of instruction are the way of life. So the product that God is bringing about is disciplinary reproofs. And so God brings discipline to my life through the word of God. Psalms 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But that same light brings reproofs. I was in Winnsboro, South Carolina, right there at Columbia. Monday night I had this crazy schedule. So they flew me into Columbia, and a businessman picked me up. This was really refreshing. It was encouraging. And the reason I'll probably keep talking about this for some weeks to come is it hardly ever happens. This man picked me up, and he introduced himself to me, and I said, well, tell me about yourself. And he said, well, I own a business there in Winnsboro, and boy, I just got a passion for God, and I love my pastor and love the Word of God. And I just, you know, I want to win folks to Christ. And just really blessed me. We're riding down the road. He said, pastor, we've got about 15 minutes before we meet a family for dinner, and then we'll be going to church. He said, would you mind making a soul-winning visit with me? That's different. I said, I'd love to. So he took me to this place of business, and he said, I've been sharing with this guy, but I've read your testimony, how you were saved out of the pool hall and all, and I just feel like maybe you just share with him kind of your life story. Maybe God will use it in his life. And his name was Gene Kelly, the guy that went and shared with. And we went in, and he owned this restaurant. And Gene just was bold. He said, man, I appreciate you dropping by. He said, I know this brother that brought you by. He's been witnessing to me. And he said, I know I need to be saved. He said, but I love my sin. He said, matter of fact, I'm going to get off here in just a little bit. I mean, he was just bold. He wasn't ugly. He's just telling the truth. He said, I'm going to get off, and I got me a bunch of beer. He said, I just love when I kick off at 8 o'clock and it's been hot in here. I just go sit back and drink my beer. He said, I just love my sin. And I said, do you love it enough to allow your sin to separate you from God? Spend eternity in hell? He said, that isn't my plan. I said, you mind letting me in on your plan? He said, not at all. He said, I want to get saved on my deathbed. I've never had anybody just come right out and say this. He said, I want to get saved on my deathbed. He said, I said, why do you want to wait until your deathbed? He said, because I'll probably, you know, say if I go in one morning and say I die later that afternoon, well, I won't want any beer at 8 o'clock that night. I'm serious, under God. I'm thinking, man alive, let me ask you a question. Has it ever dawned on you may not have a deathbed? You might just drop dead here and end up in hell next moment. I mean, he was talking plain. I felt the only thing he understood was plain language. And he said, well, yeah, I realize. He said, I'm just willing to kind of take that risk. He said, you know, I just don't do it. And he said, and by the way, he said, I don't know that I could quit this. And I said, no, that's just it.
You know, one of my favorite verses comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. You know what the Bible says? We have turned to God from idols. Not from idols to God. See, when we turn to God, and that's the changing of mind, which is real repentance, and I begin to change my thinking about God, and I turn to God, then God turns me from the idols. See, when I came to the Lord, I was at a Red Fox Saloon and the pool hall on a regular basis, drinking and gambling. But someone says, well, now you're a Baptist, you don't drink anymore. No, 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 no. I'm a Christian, and the reason I don't drink is I don't want to. Jesus changed my want-tos. I mean, he really did. I'm telling you, when I got saved, he changed my want-tos. And so it makes, and I tried to share with him, I said, Gene, if you would wholeheartedly commit your life to Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, in his great power, could change your want-tos. And you know what he said? I don't want to. And so we left a little gospel booklet with him, went on our way. But that'll stick in my mind. What sticks out in my mind more is that blessed preacher, that blessed layman that just wanted to go tell somebody about Jesus. Well, Roman numeral 2 is the attention. Let me talk to you about what you need to give real attention to. This is interesting in the scriptures here. And I'll update it with something I've seen. Is that paid somewhere else too in your book? They just did a wonderful job. Just two or three pages in the back. Okay, well, thanks for telling me where they are. We'll find your place and we'll... I thought that only happened with songs on what number you were looking for. I didn't know it was the pages two there, huh? Well, at least it was. Is all of them, are all of them that way? Were they consistent? All of them were? Nobody had one that's right. Well, it was consistent, isn't it? We'll try to make a special note of that. They probably did every one they've got in stock there. Okay, we got it there. Number two. There, shake your head if you got it. Someone just, no, no. Okay, thank you very much. The word there is attention. And then A is external allurement, or you can write these words, outward drawing. And then B is internal predisposition or inward devotion. So what he's going to say, he says, I want you to give your attention to two things. That which is used outwardly to draw you, and number two, that which is needed to have inward devotion. There's something outward trying to draw me away. There's something inwardly that I need to know about that is greater than that which tries to draw me away. God has given me enabling grace to be an overcomer. They're tools for the trials. They're resources for the resistance that will come my way. God has made provision for my victory. I don't have to be overcome. I can consistently live for Christ and die with testimony intact based on the grace that has been provided for me. So in verse 24, he makes this statement. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, and notice what he says about her, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. So the flattering tongue means a smooth talker. It says, do not lust, in verse 25, after her beauty in your heart. That's that physical allurement. Remember, men are attracted by eyes, what they see. So she may be a candidate for the centerfold, but remember Proverbs 31:30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So he says, be careful of this smooth talker. Another place he says that her language is as smooth as oil. You may say, why oil? So smoothest substance in the land of Israel is olive oil. And then he says, and her words may seem as sweet as honey. That's the sweetest substance that's grown in the land of Israel. So he's literally using words right out of nature and right out of life to illustrate. But notice what he says in verse 25. He says, don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. I was watching CNN. I told you I just like to watch the news. And so I was watching it a few months back. And I thought it was really interesting. They were interviewing a model. And they said something to her. And they got to talking about her eyes. And they said, how important are your eyes? And I said, oh, eyes are just so important. Matter of fact, she said, I'm wearing these fake eyelashes. And she said, the reason we wear these, she said, I mean, it's just sort of the focal point of a person's life. The Bible refers to it as it's sort of the tunnel to the heart. So the eyelids, he says, don't be captivated. Listen to this. This is what he's saying. Don't be captivated by our glances. I'm thinking, Solomon said this several thousand years ago. I'm watching CNN in the latter part of the 20th century, and they're saying on television exactly what Solomon said. She said it's the eyes that really conveys the message of the woman. So he said, don't be captivated by these glances. It could be translated, don't be allured by the eyelids. In Gordon McDonald's book, if you'll take time to read his book, Rebuilding Your Broken World, or you'll order from James Dobson the interview that he did, a one-hour interview where he asked him some very hard questions concerning him and his wife, Gail. Here's what he said, his story. Here's a faithful man of God, led InterVarsity Ministries, a great ministry all over the world, campuses and military bases. He said that he was in a restaurant having dinner one night, traveling by himself on the road. And said he looks up, and there's a lady across the restaurant looking. And this is his story. And he says he was captivated by her look. And the next thing he knows, they were carrying on a conversation in the lobby. And he says, under God, I can't explain how it happened. And if you know anything about Gordon McDonald, in fact, Gordon McDonald, there was a little hope when I heard that he was one of the advisors to the president. Because if you know Gordon, or you've read Gordon over the years, he's the one that wrote the book, Ordering Your Private World, sold over 1 million copies. But he's had a strong testimony. He's one of those that was a shock when the word broke about his immorality. But he says, under God, that was the only time that ever happened in his life, never before, never after me. And he couldn't believe that he dropped his guard tonight. He had an affair, one night stand with a lady in a hotel, but he said was captivated by her eyes. And I heard that after I had prepared this message. And I thought, here the writer is saying, don't be lured away by her eyelids. Captivated. Gordon McDonald said that he used to fly into a city and he was so miserable with his sin before he confessed it and got it out in the open. He said he used to pray, Lord, is there some way you can wreck this plane, keep everybody safe, but take my life? He said he wanted to die. If you read the psalmist, Psalm chapter 32 and Psalm 51, historians tell us that David was probably a year before Nathan visited him and confronted him with his sin. But he said, when I kept silent, and he talks about what happened, he says, my bones begin to roar like that of an old man. He said, God literally sapped the moisture from my life. I mean, I dried up when that happened in my life. Some of you know Bob Harrington. When I became a Christian in 1973, Bob Harrington, he inspired me. You know, his little motto he went around with is fun being saved. It's really a joy to be a Christian. So he kind of just got you up on the forefront to just be excited and joyful at knowing the Lord. And he was constantly witnessing. And contrary to what anybody believes, I really do believe with all my heart, he was a great witness for the Lord. There was not buildings enough in our independent and Southern Baptist churches to hold the people that wanted to come and hear him. I remember one time driving to Elon College when I lived in Wilmington, North Carolina, 4 hours in order to hear him preach. Waiting in line, it took me a long time. I wanted him to just sign my Bible and give me a word of encouragement as a new young preacher. And I remember that it took a long time to see him because most of the people that were in the line he was praying with, leading them to Christ. But then Bob one day decided, what all happened in his life, but he fell prey to one of his secretaries and began to have an adulterous relationship, divorced his wife, Joyce. You need to know that his son-in-law is the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and God willing, about 2 weeks, I'll be there preaching revival for that institution. And he married Bob Harrington's daughter, Rhonda. And she speaks to women all over America. But Bob Harrington showed up at our church a few months ago, sitting down on the front row. And I recognized him. He's now 70 years old. And he sat there during the service, wept most of the service. I couldn't help but notice. And keep it in mind now, he influenced my life in 1973 through, like, say, 1978 until he divorced his wife and ran off with his secretary. And here's what he did. He came up to me after the service. I'll never forget it because of the way he alliterated it. And he said, when I decided to be unfaithful to God, to my wife, he said, I lost three things. I lost my family. I lost my finances, and I lost my fun. And then weeping, I mean, his tears were just dropping on his Bible. He opened his Bible. He said, Pastor Johnny, let me ask you something. He said, I don't know you, but I've heard. He said, is it true that I influenced your life back in the days when I was walking with God? I said, yes, sir, you really did, Mr. Terry. I used to get up and watch Chaplain of Bourbon Street on television every morning. How many of you guys remember those from your old like me? And so And I said, yes, yeah, I said, man, I tell you, I used to leave your meetings and all I want to do is share Christ, tell people how Jesus Christ changed my life. He opened the front of his Bible, pulled out his ink pen, he said, and said, it's true, I signed your Bible back. And I said, yes, sir, I got it. I got a Scofield Reference Edition over there on my desk, and you signed that Bible. I got the first Bible my wife ever bought me after I became a Christian. And he said, I wonder if you take a moment and sign my Bible. And he said, write a word of encouragement of how God used me in your life. He said, so the next time the devil just really beats me up, I'll just be able to open up and see a word of encouragement from someone that God used me in the past to make a difference with. Jerry Falwell had him recently, and he shared his testimony at Thomas Road. And Dr. Falwell shared with me they had 125 to pray to receive Christ. His ministry is called Loving the Left Back Right. And his daughter, because she's really been honest with me over the years, because there's been times she said, Daddy seems to be coming back, but he's really not there. He's not where he ought to be. She says now she believes God has really worked in his heart, and he's genuinely repented. But there's a song I tried to think of the other day, Steve, and I was preaching at the Sunday School Board in Nashville yesterday. And I made reference to this because my father is almost 70 years old and divorced my mother when I was 7. And he's never had anything to do with me, and I've tried to build a relationship, and he just basically hasn't been interested. But just in recent days, he called my sister, and he says, I really think of Johnny a lot, but he's never called me. Matter of fact, he had never heard me preach until Southeastern Seminary established a chair of church growth, and my dad came out of Dr. Patterson's invitation, and I'd been preaching the gospel for 23 years, and my daddy had never heard me preach. So he came to that service. And I thought of something. You know what I prayed for my dad for years? Joel chapter 2, verse 25. God restore the years the locusts have eaten in my father's life. And I think of an old song. Jack Price used to sing this old song entitled Wasted Years. It says, wasted years, old how foolish. And that's all I can remember. Somebody at the board came up to me and gave me the words, and I've got them out of my briefcase, and it gives the lyrics to that song. Talks about how God is calling you. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to God that if a person comes to the place in their life that you can bring them to the gospel regardless of what their past has been, and that God will call them from a life of wasted years and make the rest of their life count. That's what's so marvelous about grace and about God's goodness in our life. And so the Bible says, you be careful of these external allurements, these outward drawings. But then number two, he talks about inward devotion in verse 25. He says, do not lust after her beauty, whereat in your heart. So again, the emphasis on inward devotion is your heart. Matthew 5:27 says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman, the lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already. And so it's one thing. I mean, you may have a mental picture, but in the name of Jesus, I mean, be done with it. Ask God to cleanse you and forgive you in your mind. But don't sit there and just assimilate that down into your heart where you're consumed by it. And that's why we need to leave pornography alone. And that's why we need to be real careful with what we look at on the internet. And I'll tell you from what I've heard recently, I don't know why anybody ever needs to be in a chat room, especially when you're talking to people you don't know. So the warning is to repress the very first inclinations to unchaste desires. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. It's the determination. And remember, he said he's giving you this blessed word, these admonishments in verse 24, to keep you. Isn't that amazing? He says to keep you from the immoral woman. So God says, I've actually given you resources to resist the very first inclinations and enticements and smoothness of a depraved moral character. That the commandments and the teachings form a safeguard to your heart. So God's given me the resources. So it's really like a battle plan, and I have a strategy, and God has given me some things that I can win this war with. It's kind of like those Scud missiles. The time the enemy sends up something, we just intercept it with a Scud and move on. Well, let me give you the third word, Roman numeral 3. I hope you don't have to find that somewhere else. Scared to mention anything in his name. The third word is the ambush. You got that there, verse 26 through 29? And let me tell you, this is my favorite part, and I think probably the clearest part in what I want to share. The ambush. I was preaching a series of messages on how the devil desires to have me and stuff like that years ago. And I just began to study the scriptures, and I thought, I want to, in my understanding of the Word of God, what name would I give the devil? I mean, if I was just going to give old Lucifer, Slewfoot, the devil, a name, based on what I understand he attempts to do, what would I call him? Listen to this. Here's what I came up with. He's a glory stealer. If you understand what he did in Isaiah chapter 14, where he tried to exalt himself above God, six times used personal pronoun, I will exalt myself above him. What did he want? He wanted the glory that was due God. He tried to steal God's glory. He was kicked out of heaven, the Bible teaches. What has he continued to do? He hasn't changed. He's still out to steal the glory. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to this statement. I hardly ever have an original statement. I want you to listen to this. When a person's walking with God, say you've got a testimony intact, full of the Spirit of God, I mean, God's just using you, you're in the flow, God's on your life, and you're being faithful to Him and to your family. And then the enemy begins to really entice you, trying to get to the point where he wants to steal the glory that's due to God. And say you give in to him. You use your members. You yield, listen to this, Romans 6. You yield your members as members of unrighteousness. The Bible says whoever you yield your members to, it's that person that you become slave to. So you yield. What do you become? Someone says, well, I become backslidden. Let's use that terminology. It's what Jeremiah used. What is a backslidden Christian? What is a person who is yielded to the enemy that really belongs to God? Listen to this. They're artillery in the hands of Satan, aimed at the heart of God. Artillery in the hands of Satan, aimed at the heart of God. See, God wants to use me as a member of righteousness to bring glory to His name. When we honor Him, He's glorified. So there's an ambush that is set. Someone says, and I don't know where a writer came up with this, but a writer said one time that he felt the most misquoted verse in the Bible was James 4:7. Misquoted. Because people will say this, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that's not what it says. The Bible says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But let me say something about that. He will flee, but he won't go far. And he won't stay long. And he will strategically relocate himself for another attack. It's just the way it is. And so we have an enemy, and there is a battle that's raging. And he doesn't give up. So there's an ambush out there. The means. Look at it in verse number 26. It says, for by means, here's the means, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. A whorish woman, an unchaste woman, a harlot, that's the means that he will use. We live in a sexual revolution. It's almost you can fill in the blanks. If someone comes to you and there's a preacher you know, or there's a singer you know, or there's somebody in the Christian family that you really respect, and somebody says, man, have you heard about them? You can fill in the blank. It's normally in the area, listen to this, it's normally in the area of money or morals, or if you like F's, it's finances or females. Two things in ministry you got to be careful with, money and women. You leave them both alone. I'm serious. I mean, I'm a pastor of a church, and I don't want to ever be said that I misappropriated funds. Those that are heading major ministries in North Carolina many, many years ago, the scam that was there, it was mishandling of funds. And then there was Jessica Kahn. So the thing is, it's the means. That's what he uses. So since the Bible is telling me, remember, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. There's some things that he uses to destroy men. You can write it down. I was over in North Carolina one night preaching. Never forget, as long as I live. I've just thought about the question. And by the way, I have sometimes more questions than I do answers. But a fellow just asked me, he said, you know, Brother Johnny, what do you think would be the weaker link in your life? Would you think it would be sex or money? You ever thought about that? But it seems like the enemy always uses both. He won't just use one. Why don't just use both of them on you, the biggest guns he's got. So here's the means of the ambush. He's going to use as bait a woman of immoral character. And by the way, she may be in your church, may be active in your church, may be married to one of your deacons, maybe a staff member's wife, maybe one of the finest, quote, Christian women you know. You just have to be careful. Be on guard. She's unchaste. Number two, not only the means, but the motive. What is the motive of this ambush? The Bible says he is brought down. He's reduced to a piece of bread. And it's one thing to say, listen to these words. Steve Camp, man of God. Steve Camp, piece of bread. That's what the devil can do to us. He's in the reduction business. Jesus is in the exaltation business. Jesus says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and I will exalt you in due time. By the way, this is an interesting word. Those of you that love music will love this word. You know what the Greek word for exalt is? Exsaprantos. Let me move. That's what I want to say it is. It's exaltos. Altos, from alto. And that's not the high. You think of sopranos, soprano. But the word ex is a Greek word that means out. And he says in First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, when he says, humble yourself, listen to this, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The word there means God will, listen to this, he will pull you out from the others and then lift you up. And only God, and listen when he does it, in due time. You know what most translators say? It could be the next life. He may not reward you in this life, in the sense that he has others, some publicly seemingly. But the Bible teaches where Jesus is in the exaltation business, the devil's in the reduction business. So one day a man of God, the next day a piece of bread. Speaks of reduction. And by the way, the word that's used for bread there is a word that means a round piece of bread, crust. It speaks of an extreme destitution. It speaks of poverty, extreme beggary of which a man is brought down. Can I ask you a question? Have any of you followed Jim Baker's story? And I'm not being cute, picking on him, but have any of you followed his story? He went from gold to the gutter, guys. I mean, it was, quote, like on top of the world with his gold faucets and his air-conditioned dog houses and his houses all over the world and his boats all over the world. And he went from that to a jail cell with a wife that forsook him probably long before. And that's what the devil does. It all looks good. Being able to look beyond the glitter of this world. Listen, Proverbs 7:23 describes what happens. It says, till an arrow strikes through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not, listen to this, that it was for his life. The enemy plays for keeps. It's for his life. Well, that's the motive. What's the method? Let me give you the method quickly in verse 26. The Bible says he will hunt for the precious life. What does that mean, Pastor? It means he will lie in wait for. It means that he sets up an ambush. It refers to beguilement. It means the baiting of a trap. It's a word that's used. I don't know if you ever did this. When I was a little boy, I used to take this piece of string like you fly a kite on, take it and run it out under an oak tree and put me a little noose in there, sprinkle bread around it, wait for the birds to come, and when a bird would walk inside there, I'd jerk my string, catch his leg, I'd set the bait. It's the same thing you do when you go fishing. You try to use a lure that will allure and hope that he'll take the bait. And so the enemy, listen, you got to be careful. The enemy will have all kind of bait. I have an associate that was preaching one night for me, and he was preaching from James, and here's what he entitled the sermon. Look for the hook. But it's not always easy to see the hook when there's a bait on it. And you just think, well, this looks good. This can't be harmful. And then you take it only to find out there's a barbed hook in there that won't let you go. And so he says, I want you to know the enemy, that immoral woman, will lie in wait. That's why when Junior Hill, who one moment had me laughing, next minute had me in tears, he said, Johnny, why you've got to be careful is sometimes you can just be being busy and being used. And he said, and the enemy sets an ambush out there. And just about the time that you think everything's going great, you take his bait and then you're caught. How many people have said, if I had known then what I know now. So it's really a picture of sin pursuing a man. So remember, when you decide you want to be God's man, you don't have to go and look for that which is wrong. That which is wrong comes looking for you. And what does it mean in that verse when it says he will hunt for the precious life? That means the life of high value, moral dignity of character. One of the reasons that people ought to practice praying for their leaders, does it not just stand to reason that if the enemy wants to blow somebody out of the water, why not just do the most damage he can? Why not blow the leader out of the water? And then how many people are discouraged? We say, oh, they shouldn't be discouraged. They got their eyes on Christ. I'm afraid, my friend, that we need to revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul said these words, be ye imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He had led those young believers into faith in Jesus Christ. And they hadn't learned to follow Jesus yet. And the only Jesus they knew is the Jesus you displayed in your life. And so he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be followers of me as I follow Christ. And so when people first get saved, brother, they're following you until they follow him. Matter of fact, I'm going to make another statement. Listen to this. Do you know that most of the people that get saved in our church become like us? Pretty scary, isn't it? Well, let me give you three statements about the method. And let me just give you the words and then I'll explain it. If I didn't put it in there. Explanation is number one. He gives an explanation in verse 27 about this method. Then he gives a definition. And then he gives a word about retribution. What is the explanation of verse 27? Listen to this question. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What do you mean his clothes not be burned? What are the clothes? What's the reference in the book of Proverbs to the word clothes? It's what covers a man. Can that which covers a man, can he take fire into his bosom without burning that which covers him? What covers him? His character covers him. His position covers him. His family, his life, his career, his joy. All those things that cover him, the Bible says, he can take fire into his bosom and it'll burn his clothes off of him. So what he did have, here's what you were known for. It'll burn integrity. It'll burn character. It'll burn your testimony. It'll burn your witness. That's an explanation. Number two, a definition. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? What's he talking about? He's talking about walking over fire that lies hidden under deceitful ashes. I pastored my first church in Livonia Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. It's interesting. Don't know why I did the history study on the church when I was there and found out they named the church after Livonia, Georgia. I said, why? They said, we just like the name. Oh, that was good, you know. Thought maybe it'd been nice to find a Bible name, but anyway, they found a Georgia name. So Livonia Baptist Church. We had ceiling heat, non-forced air. I don't know if you've ever had it before. In other words, they had these little things they lay up in the ceiling. You go in and you turn the heat on, and about 3 days later, you begin to feel the heat. It's not forced, just lays up there. You hear it ticking, finally it gets down. You never turn it down low when you leave. If it's cold, you freeze to death. I had my one little girl was 18 months old when we got there, and a year after we got there, we had our new baby. Anytime the electricity went out, you were without heat. And I just said to him, I said, man, here I am. I hate to grab my little children, have to get out of your house every time there's a storm. Couldn't you put a little wood heater in? And that's when wood heaters were just so popular back in the 70s. So sure enough, there was a stack there, so they put me in a wood heater. I didn't know a whole lot about wood heaters, but I knew one thing. It was warm. So I got wood, and I'd throw in there. And I remember one Saturday night, I'd had me a good fire, and I went to bed. And, you know, you could leave those in those nice stoves and go on to bed and keep your house warm most of the night. Got up the next morning. I said, you know, before I get in the shower to go to church, I ought to go in there and just dump those ashes. And I don't have to mess with that dirty stuff afterwards when I'm dressed. So I went in there and got my little metal shovel, metal bucket, and just looked like old plain ashes to me. Burned out. So I took them and took the ashes I put in there, went outside, threw them in a cardboard box, and went and jumped in the shower. I got out of the shower, and I was in there getting cleaned up, and I heard somebody knock on the door. And, you know, you can always tell when it's urgent. I mean, boy, they were beating that storm door down. I thought, dear God, what's wrong? And I ran out there and said, what's going on? They said, get the hose. The carport's on fire. And I burned the carport down. What did I burn it down with? The same word that's used in this verse. They were hot coals, but they were covered with deceitful ashes. Any of you ever use charcoal when you're cooking out? Would you not admit, now, are you like me? I mean, I know you're supposed to just soak them real good, let them sit, then light them. And then after a while, they're ready. But they never get ready soon enough for me. So I squirt them again, light them, squirt them, light them. After a while, I'm just kind of fed up. And I just throw the hamburgers on, keep squirting and lighting and kind of cook them like hearties. But you know what'll happen? About the time you're through eating dinner and you go back out there to clean up, guess what? They're ready. I mean, son, they are ready. The ashes come over. You can't put your hand over top of the grill. And all you can see is just white ash. It's the same fault in this passage here. And so what the enemy's done, listen to this. No man in his right mind is going to take his shoes off and walk on hot coals. But if there's this deceitful, hidden ash over it. Boy, he bakes it good, doesn't he? So what he's trying to define here is, I want to tell you something, boys. You take this coal in it or burn it off. You know, I've had the privilege. I've been serving my church for 13 years. And I'll tell you one thing. They say that back in olden days, before my time as a preacher, that you just kind of had automatic respect. I mean, you were the man of the cloth. You were the man of God. And we didn't have all the scandals like we've got now, or if we did, that we're not aware of them like we are now. But, you know, I'll tell you something, friend. You live in a community now, and you want to have a platform to witness from and to share and to make an influence in that community. You have to earn that platform. Matter of fact, tonight when I get home, I'll drive over to Dixie Speedway, which is about 4 miles from my house. And tonight, last week, I don't know, they had the outlaw cars. I don't know what they'll have there tonight. And last week, there was about 15,000 people there. Tonight, if it's just a normal night, they'll have about 8,000, 10,000. And they'll introduce me, and I can take as long as I want, but the cars are already on the track. They've cut all their engines off. They'll black flag any car that keeps this engine running during devotion. So they can't race that night. So everybody cuts their engines off. They introduce me. I step up, and I normally take about 3 minutes. And I can say anything I want to. The owners came to faith in Christ. They took their Budweiser signs down that were paying them $2,500 a month year-round and replaced it with a cross, inviting them to come to their church at First Baptist Church Woodstock. I mean, it's just my life story in book form down there. We give out thousands during the year. We give out tapes. If there's a singer in town, I take them over and they do the national anthem. And then I preach to them. I talk to them about the race of life they all went in. They bring in racers from 27 states when they do what's called a Have a Tampa, and I get to preach to them. We go out into the infield, and I feed those guys. But let me just say this to you. Any of you that know much about racing will know this. Do you know there's kind of a close-knit racing family? Do you know it took me 4 years to break into that field? Did you know that when I went out there, I started listening to what they were saying about me? And I asked the owner one time, I said, Mickey, what are they saying about me? He said, first question they always ask, hey, that old man up there that's praying and teaching the scriptures every week, does he stay for the race? They want to know if I cared about them or if I was just trying to give them what I had. So, you know, I stay. And they know when I leave. They know that I do 3 morning worship service. I stay till about 10:30 or 11. I've got to go home so I can get up the next morning. They know that I go out there and feed them. They know that I went out and gave them 5,000 Jesus videos recently. We wrote a track entitled How to Go to Heaven from Dixie Speedway. I mean, but we're constantly out there. And so as a result, God's given us a great platform. And that, listen to this, that's the largest gathering in our county. So God's given me a platform. I'm able to go out there and preach the gospel anywhere from 8 to 25,000 every Saturday night from April until November. But it took years. And now they have their annual banquet where they're going to give their awards for the points. And they always ask the drivers, who would you like to come this year? 2 years in a row, they said, we'd like Pastor John to come and speak if he would. Took years. But you know what the enemy says? Why don't you just take fire into your bosom? I'll burn your character off. I'll take that. People ask me every now and then, they say, Brother Johnny, if a man falls morally, can he come back? That's not the question. You're asking the wrong question. Question is, if he does come back, does God come with him? That's the question. I've just found, and I may be wrong, but I've just found nobody ever comes back like they were. Last word, and then we're through. We'll take a break. Verse number 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who, listen to a strong word, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. You have a hard time with situation ethics when you read a statement like that. You know what he's saying? There'll be retribution. There's always a penalty. Remember, you will get caught. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And so, men, I want to challenge you in Jesus' name. Realize there's an ambush. You want to be a man of God? I have a prayer that I ask people to pray for me, and it's literally prayed for me around the world, and that is that God would keep me close and clean. And if I stay close, I'll stay clean. And I want to stay close and clean in my life. And I want to finish faithful. I want to make a difference for Jesus. Billy, come and give us some instructions.